This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 23, The Tribulation, Part 13, The Fifth Trumpet, Part 3. The chart for this is the Fifth Trumpet, chart number 12. This session originally published July 31, 2022. We have cited the prophet Joel before to illustrate, as one heading in my Bible has it, God's terrible visitation during the end times. But in the second chapter of his prophecy, we have an explicit reference to the events of the fifth trumpet, even to the description of the beings inflicting the earth. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2. And let's read verses 3 to 11. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses so they run. With a noise as of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them the people are in anguish, all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other, they march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? That's Joel chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Even so, even with all of that, as we have noted at the end of Revelation chapter 9, the Lord God still invites people to repent, as Joel confirms. Let's look at verses 12 to 13, same chapter. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. By my reckoning, the emergence of the locusts, as they are called in our passage, from the locusts from the bottomless pit gives us the first appearance in the post-rapture eschaton of truly demonic beings. There's no way around it. Even if one believes they are real locusts, their appearance reveals them as locusts quite literally from hell. But indeed, from their description, their behavior, and their marching orders, we conclude these are not at all insects. Seiss writes this: these horrible creatures have a certain degree of intelligence. Commands are addressed to them. They are able to distinguish between those who have the seal of the living God upon their foreheads and other people. They have a king whom they obey. Earthly locusts have no king, but these have a king over them. It's J. A. Sice. These are unnatural, but thinking, reasoning beings. They receive and obey their orders not to harm or destroy any foliage, and not to do harm to anyone bearing the seal of God on their foreheads, and not to kill anyone. Furthermore, actual locusts do not have tails that sting men like the sting of a scorpion. The occasional commentator will state that these locusts have riders, and Sice for one. I've scoured the text, and I can find no reference at all to riders. Under the sixth trumpet, yes, but not under this trumpet. All descriptions pertain to the beasts themselves. And all power and all instructions for the campaign are given and addressed to the locusts themselves, not anyone mounted upon them. So we are left with a plague of supernatural beings, or demons, with an appearance and behavior so bizarre, so frightful as to inhabit our worst nightmares. Let's now examine the appearance and nature of these beings, paying close attention to what the text actually says. Let's begin with verse 7 of chapter 9. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. 8 times in his description of the locusts, John uses the Greek os, H-O-S, translated like or as. This confirms that the apostle, for the benefit of readers of this revelation, is doing his best to paint a picture of thoroughly otherworldly, demonic design. Thus, he cannot describe the whole of each, for it could not be compared to anything in the history of man. No one at all has ever seen or thought of creatures like these. The best John can do is describe its component parts as like things with which the average person would be familiar. He begins, "The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle." The nearest earthly being John can compare to the overall structure and look, perhaps even size, of these monsters is the horse. Here we may have the first clue that these are something more than just demon-sized insects. Look at a picture of an earthly locust. The word horse does not spring to mind. These were not just like horses, but like horses, quote, prepared for battle. That is, horses with a lot of stuff all over them, armored plates, etc., colors. These armored plates, typically for protection, but here, perhaps, for brutality. To make them more fierce, to cause them to do inflict more torment, more damage. And the verse continues, "And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men." Here again, we must not give in to the easy mistake of shaping the description into a more palatable or sensible image. It does not say that there were riders wearing crowns who were human beings because they had the face of a man. No, the pronouns their, T-H-E-I-R, and they, in this passage, always refer to the beasties. No rider is mentioned. Even on the heavenly righteous side of things, created beings can have a bizarre, even hideous to our sensibilities, description. For example, look at Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4. Let's read verses 6 to 8. These are probably beyond the Trinity itself, this passage describes beings closest to the throne, perhaps the most holy of any created being in heaven. But listen to how they're explained. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now, if any one of us saw those creatures in person, if any one of us saw those four living creatures outside of heaven, walking down the street, we'd be horrified. We'd run screaming from it. But not in the precincts of heaven. To my mind, this plays a part in the resurrection, to the acquisition of new bodies suitable for heaven. At the resurrection, and perhaps even before, when at death our spirit is united with Christ prior to receiving our resurrection body. But certainly, at the resurrection, we are outfitted with tangible flesh suitable for a holy environment, just as the unregenerate are outfitted with flesh that will not be consumed in the lake of fire. And that new body for believers may certainly include a new perception, which allows us to recognize beauty where once in our corrupt earthly flesh we would have seen only ugliness. There appeared to be something the color of gold encircling, which is what the Greek stephanoi means, translated crown, the heads of these creatures. It was encircling the heads of the creatures, as before, as in chapter 6, verse 2, less a crown of royalty than an honorific, like the wreath given as a prize to the victor. Thus, it could be something as simple as a gold-colored band. As to the faces, were they literally a human-like countenance or an arrangement that, from a distance, gave the impression of eyes and a nose and a mouth, much as people referred to, quote, the man in the moon, end quote, from the arrangement of craters and such on the surface of the moon? Perhaps. Hard to say. Now verse 8. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. Let me add a sidebar here. It's funny what the book of the Revelation does to otherwise sensible scholars. It's amazing some of the things you read. It seems to send them off into la-la land. Take, for example, the old but perfectly respectable commentator Adam Clark. Admittedly old, he wrote in the 1800s, but he's a common commentator who writes in reference to they had hair as the hair of women this, quote, "No razor passes upon their flesh, their hair long and their beards unshaven," end quote. Really? Where in the world does it say anything about beards? Nothing. Where'd he come up with that? Let's try very hard to stay with the text, what it says, not what it doesn't say. More than one commentator passes along the tidbit that this refers to, quote, the antennae of the locust, this hair of women like the hair of women, because, quote, there is said to be an Arabic proverb in which the antennae of locusts are compared to girls' hair, end quote. Well, to be kind, I don't see it. Two stray antennae, no matter how tall or long they are, do not at all bring to mind the hair of women. Is it not possible that since he described them in the previous verse as like horses, this refers to long flowing manes, as some true horses have? Since horses' teeth are larger than those of lions, I wonder if this remark might have more to do with the manner in which the mouth and teeth are used, rather than their size. Now verse 9. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses, rushing to battle. As any properly outfitted war horse, these are equipped with breastplates like breastplates of iron, which I take to mean a massive or heavy appearance. True iron would be too heavy for a horse to carry on its breast along with anything else. And supporting the view that these are some sort of locust, John points out that they have wings, and their sound was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. Just as the prophet Joel said, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Joel 2:4-5. A note. Joel's text, his second chapter text, is a now not yet prophecy. The now is twofold. He's drawing his imagery from an actual plague of locusts that Judah experienced, and the Assyrian army's invasion of Judah. So that's the now, an Assyrian army's invasion of Judah. The not yet is the eschatological setting of our study. Verse 10. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Here the 5 month time period is repeated. We'll see that under the sixth trumpet, the lethality of those beasts, again, horses, this time with riders, will be, quote, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths, end quote. They will have stinging tails as well, but only to harm. Here under the fifth trumpet, the stinging tails will be the instrument, the body part that inflicts the misery and torment during the 5 month period, without any killing. Now verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apolluon. Proverbs tells us that the locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. Proverbs 30:27. These locusts, however, have a king over them. Curiously, John gives his name in both Greek and Hebrew, perhaps to indicate that his administration, his work, his impact will affect both Gentile and Jew. In the Greek, his name is Apolluon, and in the Hebrew, Abaddon. The Hebrew means place of destruction, personified. In other words, in most of our versions, the name is capitalized. The Greek means destroyer, essentially the same. One is the name of a place, One is someone who destroys. The Hebrew version, Abaddon, has a pedigree in the Old Testament wisdom literature. Turn please to Job chapter 26. Job 26. And let's read verses 5 to 6. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. The NIVs and King James versions use destruction in place of Abaddon as a proper noun. The point of that passage in Job is to confirm God's sovereignty over even the underworld. Nothing, not even there, is hidden from his sight or is outside his rule. The word is used several more times in Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. Let's look at the one in Psalm 88. The 88th Psalm. And let's read verses 10 to 12. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? I have concluded that the fallen angel handed the key, who opens its gates to release the horde of locusts, is almost certainly Satan. And that the, quote, angel of the abyss, the king of the locusts, and anyone else in the pit, is an archangel of Satan, one of his archons, one of his rulers, his archangels. The word and name destroyer stands dramatically in marked contrast to its opposite, Christ Jesus, who is the Savior. Jesus saves. Satan and his minions destroy. Finally, verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Back at the end of chapter 8, after the narrative for the first four trumpets, an eagle flying overhead offers a preview of things to come. Let's look at that. Revelation 8:13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe! Woe! Woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. When Jesus in Matthew 23 repeatedly exclaimed, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He was either, or both, expressing grief over or denouncing their behavior and philosophies. Here the same word, ouē, declares a statement of empirical fact. Distress will come upon you three times. Verse 12 in chapter 9 announces that the first woe, the fifth trumpet, is now behind us. At least, its execution, and its duration will be at least 5 months, perhaps longer. But there are two more woes waiting in the wings. Those will be the sixth trumpet and the seventh of which will encompass all the bowls of wrath. In Revelation 11:14, a similar announcement is made that, quote, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Those are woes indeed. Not just with their suffering, torment, and death, but in the disruption of the very nature of the tripartite in the intersection of God and man and Satan. Believers at the time of the rapture will not be experiencing this firsthand. But just imagine for a moment. that you are someone left on earth after that dramatic moment. Set aside your spiritual condition. We're not really talking about that. You're just someone who lived through things the way they used to be and are now living through the changes taking place during the subsequent 7 years of the tribulation. Before the rapture, before the tribulation, there was God in his heaven and Satan, somewhere below, with man in the middle. As someone dwelling on earth, you perceive, in an admittedly simplistic sense, God as goodness and love, and you perceive Satan as evil and hate. But for the most part, this is all academic to you. Both of these forces, good and evil, are extraneous to your daily life. More philosophical than pragmatic, more thought experiment than having any practical application to your existence. You're just living one day to the next. If pressed, you can imagine these two as actual living beings, but they are so far distant, so amorphous to your senses, that neither occupy much space or time in your life. They're just out there somewhere. As the period of the tribulation, which of course you do not know by that name, begins and proceeds, things on earth begin to get uncomfortable. Life becomes increasingly a struggle, with wars, food shortages, peculiar atmospheric effects, and cataclysmic upheavals on the earth. An individual in the military political sphere is making himself known, gathering supporters. Soon he's taken center stage, not just in one nation, but in all. He seems to have all the right answers for all the wrongs in the world. Then, after another series of strange insults to the natural world, you begin to realize that God in heaven may be something more complicated than just goodness and love. It is apparent that most of the bad things happening on earth are being instigated from above, from God, or at least his domain in the heavens. The media are flooding the airwaves and the internet with blistering reports all about the wrath of God has come, ancient prophecies fulfilled, and get out while you can. It would seem that your comfortable, quote, God of love, end quote, has become a God of hate. Then one terrible day you awake to skies filled with bizarre creatures released from the bowels of hell itself. Horses that fly, or are they locusts with the faces of men, or scorpions with long flowing hair? What are these? They cannot be defined, but fill the air like living pollution, darting here and there, anywhere they please, their long tails flashing like convulsive snakes, stinging painfully every person they touch. In fact, cities and countryside alike are littered with people writhing on the ground in agony, wishing only to die. Please, kill me, anyone, please, I can't stand it. But no one is permitted to die, and no one is permitted to kill. No one needs to be told. These are demons, led by demons, created by the one demon worst of all, Satan. His mask has been removed, and we now see him and his angels for what they truly are: destroyers. John Wolford writes this: such is the character of Satan and those who affiliate with him as wicked or fallen angels. Though in the modern world Satan often appears as an angel of light, in the role of that which is good and religious, here the mask is stripped away, and evil is seen in its true character. Satan and the demons are seen as the destroyers of the souls of men, and as those who can only bring affliction. When divine restraint is released, as in this instance, the true character of the evil one is manifested immediately. Desperate indeed will be the situation of those who know not Christ in these tragic hours preceding his return to judge the wicked world. The tribulation period unmasks human wickedness and also demonstrates the true character of Satan. In our modern day, while Satan is still restricted, it is easy to forget the great conflict which is raging between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, referred to in Ephesians 6:12. In the Great Tribulation, and especially in the time of the fifth trumpet, with the release of the confined demons, the full character of Satan will be starkly manifested. For the first time in history, all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will come under demonic possession and affliction. What is true in that hour is also true in some measure today. For there is no deliverance from the power of Satan, nor from his affliction apart from salvation in Christ and the delivering power of God.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.